Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. This is my first time in Spanish Wells, and when I'm the first time with a place, I like to remind you of a story I heard some years ago. A man was speaking to some 8,000 farmers seated on a hillside in Kansas. And the man was introducing him to the crowd, and he read from a little piece of paper, and it said something like this. It says here that our speaker needs no introduction. And he said, I'm sure glad because I ain't never heard of him. So I suppose that's true for a lot of you. You've never heard of me. Most of you, I think, have heard of my brother. I've gone through life either being August Van Ryn's son or Elliot Van Ryn's brother. I'm sure some of you are going to ask me if I'm Keith's uncle. But at any rate, I am Elliot's younger brother. This gray hair, don't let it fool you. Just because he doesn't have any doesn't mean he isn't older than me, because he is appreciably older than I am. We've looked forward, my wife and I, to being here with you for these 2 weeks in Spanish Wells. We've heard a lot about Spanish Wells. I was here once when I was 2 years old, and most of you wouldn't remember that, I'm sure. But we're happy to be with you again, and we pray that God will bless our time together for these 2 weeks. We're going to read to you from the first verse of the second chapter of Ephesians. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the weeknight meetings, we're going to speak to you from the first chapter of Ephesians, Lord willing. We thought we'd speak to you from this passage this evening. In this portion, as you know, if you study Ephesians at all, you know there are a number of sets of threes. And in this portion, there are four sets of threes. And they are divided in verse 4 with those words, but God. But God. And we want to speak about those four sets of threes. So first of all, the first set of threes is three things that's true of every sinner. First of all, in verse 1, it says that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, it says that we're disobedient children, children of disobedience. And in verse 3, it says deserving of wrath by nature, the children of wrath. And this describes the one who is a sinner. And everyone is a sinner. We're all sinners. We're born in sin, the Bible says, and shapen in iniquity. We don't sin to become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Just like a dog doesn't bark to become a dog. He barks because he is a dog. That's his nature. And you and I are sinners by nature. And that's the reason that it's so important that each of us understand that fact, that we're a sinner. Because until we own that fact, we may think that we could do something for our salvation. But when we realize that that's our nature, that's our standing with God, because we are sinners by birth in Adam's family, I should say. Now, it says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. If you read the Word of God, you see that God uses a number of things to describe man's sin. He uses diseases such as leprosy. You remember in the case of Naaman, he uses afflictions such as blindness and so on. And in all of these things, whether it was being lame or blind or having leprosy, there is always the hope. There is always a hope that there might be some cure for that particular thing. I have a blocked artery in my heart, which I've had for about 16 years, and my doctor keeps telling me to wait that hopefully one of these days he'll be able to cut it out with a laser, or now they've got something new they call a Roto-Rooter. And so you live in hope that these things are going to happen and you're going to be able to have a cure. But you see, when you're dead, that's not so. If someone to call you up and say, did you hear that Brother Bill is very, very ill? He has a heart attack, and you might say, well, how sick is he? But if they called up and said, Brother Bill died, you wouldn't say, how dead is he? You see, when he's dead, he's dead. That's the way it is. And God uses this to point out the hopelessness and the helplessness of the situation that you and I are in by nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Our Bible says that the Lord has power to give eternal life. He has power to quicken us, as the verse says, to make us alive again, to give us a new life. That's what he told Nicodemus, you remember. He said, you must be born again. You have to have a new life. You remember the story of the prodigal son? We're told that he went away, and he went into a far country, and he wasted all his goods, and one day he decided that he'd be better off as a servant in his father's house than the way he was. And so he went back to the father. And you remember what the father, he had this nice speech prepared. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He never got that speech out. He prepared it, but he never got it out, because the father said, this my son was lost and is found, was dead and is alive. Now, the son was never physically dead, was he? That son was never physically dead, but the father said he was dead. Why? Because he was out of communication with the father. The father had no communication with him. And you and I are said to be dead in our sins because spiritually, we have absolutely no communication with the father. We can have no communication with God as far as a father relationship is concerned until we're made alive. You have he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. And I want you to notice that he uses both of those. He says trespasses and sins. Those are not the same thing in the Bible, trespasses and sins. You see, sins is missing the mark. I can sin against you, or you could sin against me, and you may not be aware of it, and I may not be aware of it. We can sin and not be aware that we've sinned. But trespassing, that's to do something that you're aware of. You see, when I drive down the highway in the States and it says 55 miles an hour, if I go 65 miles an hour, I'm trespassing the law. And I'm aware of that, and the policeman stops me. I really have no complaint whatsoever because I've trespassed the law. If there's a sign that says no trespassing and you go in, you've broken the law. And so God says that you and I are guilty of things we're not aware of. That's why when people say to be saved, you have to confess your sins. That's not possible. You couldn't confess your sins. You don't know all of your sins. I don't know what all of the sins are, and I'm sure you don't. The Bible doesn't tell me what every sin is. It tells me what some sins are. But it doesn't tell me what every sin is. And so I can't confess all of the sins. But I can confess that I'm a sinner. I can confess that I need to be saved. I can confess the fact that my heart is set against God. Those things I can confess. And you and I are to confess those things. We have to realize that we're a sinner. Now, we know that three times in the Word of God, the Lord raised someone from the dead. You know, the first time I was ever asked to preach at a funeral, I thought that I would look into the Word of God and I'd find out how the Lord preached at a funeral. And so I turned to the Word of God. He spoke at three funerals, and they weren't of any help to me whatsoever, because every time he spoke at the funeral, he raised them from the dead. And I was unable to do that. You remember, first of all, he went to Jairus' daughter's funeral. She had just been dead just a little while. You remember the Lord was talking on the road with Jairus himself. When they came and they said to Jairus, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. And the Lord said, fear not. And he went down and he raised her from the dead. And then you remember one day he was walking along and he came to the city of Nain, and out of the city came a possession. And in that was the son of a widow in that town. And the Lord stopped and he spoke to that young man. He had been perhaps dead a day or so, and he raised him from the dead. And then you remember one day the Lord went, as he was requested by Mary and Martha, those two sisters, and he went to the grave of Lazarus, their brother. And we know at the graveside he wept as he saw those realizing the helplessness and the hopelessness of death. It says that Jesus wept. He had been dead for 4 days or more. And I want you to notice again that there were no degrees of being dead. They were all dead. And the Lord raised them all in exactly the same way. He spoke, and they were made alive. John chapter 5 and verse 25 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Verily, verily, they got life from death, spiritual death to spiritual life. For it says that in each case that they walked, they walked. And walking is a picture of spiritual life. Just as you and I can't walk physically when we're dead, so we can't walk spiritually when we're dead. If we're going to walk for God, we have to have life from God. Years ago, a school teacher, a biology teacher, made up a seed. And it was an identical seed to a seed that is grown here in this world. It was identical. When you looked at it, you couldn't tell the difference. And this biology teacher said, "I've taken all the ingredients, all of the chemicals out of the ground, and I've mixed those chemicals together so that this seed is identical to this seed. They're identical in every way. But if I plant this seed into the ground, it won't grow. But if I plant this seed into the ground, it'll grow." You know what the difference is? The difference is this seed has life from God. You remember one day God came down in this world and he took the dust of the earth and he formed it into the shape of a man. And the Bible says that he got down and he breathed into that mouth the breath of life. And it said Adam became a living soul. You see, he gave unto him life. And God alone is able to give life. And you see, if you're here and you're dead in your sins, you don't need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need to try to do better than you did yesterday. You need life. You need life from God. You have to have life. If you're dead, you have to have life. And I like the fact that God says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. You see, when God says that we're dead in our sins, it makes us all guilty. You see, when we say that a person is dead, it has nothing to do with their family. It has nothing to do with their education. It has nothing to do with their money. It has nothing to do with their personality. It cannot be taken offense. You cannot take offense about saying that so-and-so is dead. This past year, there was a man in the town where we live. His name is Ben Hill Griffin. Ben Hill Griffin one time ran for the governorship of the state of Florida. We live in a very small town, about 3,000 people. And Ben Hill Griffin was worth about $800 million to $1 billion. When you'd see him in the street, he'd speak to you just as common as everything along that line. He's worth a lot of money. And I knew Mr. Griffin, and he passed away this past year, and I went to the viewing on a Sunday afternoon. They had a chapel that was about half the size of this, and every pew was full of flowers. All of the walls were full of flowers. All of the front yard was full of flowers. It took 3 semi-trucks to move the flowers out to the church, out to the graveside the next day for the funeral. I was unable to go to that funeral because the same day or the following day, our sister Belle, Elliot and my sister Belle died, and I had to go down to that funeral. But as I drove down, I thought about the fact. Now, here's Ben Hill Griffin, worth all this money. The governor of the state of Florida were there. 2 senators from Florida there. Senators from other states were there. All these important people come. But there wasn't any difference between Ben Hill Griffin and my sister. They were both dead. There was nothing that I could do. I could have no communication with them. And they could have no communication with me because their life was gone. And you know, it's important, if you're here outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that you realize that you're dead in sins. It's important that you realize that there's nothing that you can do about your situation. absolutely nothing that you can do as far as seeing that you have life. God alone is able to give life. And then the second thing that we saw in our verse is that they're separated from the Father. Disobedient children. You see, man is characterized by disobedience. You and I are sons of Adam, and Adam was stirred. Adam and his wife, you remember, was stirred by Satan to be disobedient to God. It was pride that caused him to be disobedient. You remember when Satan wanted Eve to take of that fruit? Eve said, "How can I take of that fruit? How can I take of the fruit?" She said, "God said we're not to take of that fruit, or we'll surely die." And he said, "You don't think that you're really going to die." He said, "The thing is that if you take of the fruit, you'll be just like God." And she wanted to be just like God. And so she took of the fruit, and she gave it to Adam. And you know, some years after that, Cain was walking outside the garden with his father. And Cain said to his father, "Dad, why don't we live in a nice garden like that?" And his father said, "Well, used to, but your mother ate us out of house and home." You see, she sinned against God. She took the fruit that she shouldn't. And as a result, she was pictured as a disobedient child, and she was separated from God as a result. And the sinner, thirdly, is said to be the child of wrath. As we know from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, our sinful nature came from Adam, our father, in the flesh. You see, people sometimes say that that everyone is created equal. Don't believe that. Everyone isn't created equal. That's just not a fact at all. First of all, you're not created. The only two that were created were Adam and Eve. All the rest of us have been born. If you read in Genesis, that's what it says. Every one of us down through the ages have been born, so we weren't created at all. And we were born with the flesh of Adam. We were born with that sinful nature of Adam. Man has been made in his image. But I want to tell you this, you are not responsible for becoming a sinner, as we've told you. You're born in sin. You're a sinner by birth. But you are responsible for remaining a sinner. You're responsible for remaining a sinner. When you and I trust in Him, not only are our sins forgiven, but we're given a new nature. We're born again. I have a new nature. I have a nature in me that cannot sin. I don't care how long you've been saved, you still have the same ability to sin that you ever did, because the old nature never gets one iota better. Never one bit better. But you have that new nature that is God's nature, and it cannot sin. And it cannot get any better. It's perfect. And so you and I have this nature as well. And we're no longer the children of wrath. You and I that have put our trust in Christ, although we can still sin here in this world, we have eternity before us. We're assured of going to heaven. We are not the children of wrath. We're never going to be judged. We're told in John 5:24 that we're never going to come into judgment because Christ has paid the price for us. And then we see the second set of threes in verses 2 and 3. We're told that in reality, the sinner in this world is controlled and that he or she walks according to the course of this world. That's the world. The prince of the power of the air, and that's Satan or the devil. And the lust of the flesh, that's the flesh. And the natural man walks according to his fallen nature. Man, we're told, walks after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It points out again the fact that our old nature never gets any better, as we've said. And the new nature cannot get any better. We cannot live the Christian life without Christ in our life. As we said, you cannot live a life for God until you receive a life from God. So we have these three forces that seem to control the sinner, the world. And the word there really means orderly arrangement. In the Greek, it's cosmos, from which we get cosmetics. So it means material things, things for beauty and pleasure and ease. These things may not be evil in themselves. And many people are moral and upright and educated, but they're still without the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a young man working on our property there in Frostproof. He's worked for us for about 8 years now. I hired him 6 years ago when I was managing the property. One of the finest young men I've ever known. Would be happy to have him for my son. But he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He's never put his trust in Him. I've never known him to do anything that I would be ashamed of him for. I'm not saying he hasn't done it that I don't know about, but I've never known anything that I need to be ashamed of him for, and yet he doesn't know Christ. And so we see that God deals primarily with people. And the Lord said that he sent his son here because he so loved the world. He's not talking about the trees and the ocean and the mountains and the hills. He's talking about people when he said, so love the world. You and I in this world are drawn away by the desires. And so we are told that we're not to walk after the lust of the flesh. And then secondly, the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says his ministers come as ministers of righteousness, and he is an angel of light. You remember his fall came from pride too. Pride is the problem of all of ours. It's always the problem. My wife was telling today a story about my little grandson. He came up to live with us, or they came up there before he was born, and he lived there in our area for about 2 years. And then they moved back to Hollywood, and one day his folks had come up to visit. They were heading back, and he said, I want to stay with Grandpa and come home with Grandpa, like he had often done when they lived up there. And his mother said, no, you have to go with us. It's a long way. And he turned to me, and he said, Grandpa. And I said, well, I'm sorry, Jared, but you'll have to go with your folks because it's a long way home. And I'll never forget, he looked up into my face with that beautiful little face and those brown eyes. He said, but Grandpa, I want to do what I want to do. And that's the way it is, isn't it? We all want to do what we want to do. We want what we think is best for us, and that's the problem. That's the problem. My dad used to tell the story of the little girl that said, I had a little tea party one afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches while I drank up the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. You see, that little girl had all the friends she wanted. They were all wrapped up in that one body. She was always occupied with herself. And then thirdly, we see the lusts of the flesh, and these are more the practice sins. Not all sinners live bad lives. In fact, Satan is not too interested in that. Satan is not really interested in the drunk in the gutter. What Satan would like is to get you and I so proud of ourselves that it's almost impossible for us to be saved, because we're so occupied with how wonderful we are, we never come to realize how needy we are and how wonderful God is. And so we've seen these first two sets of threes, and the writer, having established the fact that all of this true, now says, but God. And then he says in verses 4 and 5 that God is rich in mercy, his great love wherewith he loved us. And then it says, by grace ye are saved. Mercy, love, and grace. God tells us in the first verses of this by the writer of the epistle, the helplessness of man's situation, the hopelessness of his case, and now God comes into view. God, we're told, is rich in mercy, no matter how bad we are or have been. The cry for mercy is heard by God. You remember the thief on the cross? He cursed God and reviled him. But when he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He never heard him when he reviled him, but he heard him when he called and said, Lord, remember me. And I believe, I may be wrong about this, but I believe that the only cry that God hears from the unsaved, other than the cry for salvation, the only cry that God hears from the unsaved is the cry for mercy. I believe that those men over in Desert Storm, they're in the foxholes and go into battle and cry for mercy. I believe God hears those cries and often protects them. I heard of a story years ago in California where a man was working on his car and he'd foolishly jacked it up, a full-size Chevrolet, jacked it up on a bumper jack, and it fell off the jack, as often happens with those crazy bumper jacks, and it fell down on his chest and it was crushing him. And the only person there was his 12-year-old daughter, weighed about 80 pounds. And he said to her, see if you could get some help, but there was no one next door. And so she prayed, and she took that car and lifted it off of her father. He was able to slip out from underneath the car. And they examined her, And they found that she had no injury whatsoever. And I believe that God often answers those kind of cries for mercy. A mother in a hospital with a baby who's sick, and she doesn't know Christ as her Savior. She's not calling to her Father God, but she's calling to the God of all grace and mercy. And I believe that He often has mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in all the things we need most. Mercy and love and grace and peace and joy and so forth. But His mercy has a foundation. His mercy is righteous because it's based upon the death of His Son. And that's the second thought, His great love, wherewith He has loved us. You see, He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. Our God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He paid the just debt, and now He can show mercy. Oh, the wonder of the love and the mercy of God. Before you and I were ever born, before we ever committed sins, God knew all about those sins, and He gave His Son to die for our sins and to take the punishment we deserved. We can have His love and mercy. We mentioned this morning when we were speaking in the class about the preacher who preached on Jacob and Esau and said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And the man said, "How can you say that Esau, how could God say that Esau have I hated?" And the preacher said, "That's not the part that puzzles me. The part that puzzles me is how could God say, Jacob have I loved?" You see, you and I were loved with an everlasting love. We can say with a hymn writer, "He loved me, He loved me." Oh, the wonder of such a thought, that He loved me. There was that hymn that we love to sing. It goes, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." And someone was talking to P.P. Bliss about that hymn, and he said, "Yes, that's a lovely hymn, but the hymn that I wrote that's my favorite is the hymn that says, 'I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me.'" And those of you that know that hymn, "The Love of God," know probably that the last verse of that hymn was found written on the wall of a padded cell. It says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Yes, His great love wherewith He has loved us. And by grace are ye saved. By grace. Grace is God's love in operation. Paul loved and reveled in this word. Paul could not get over God's love and grace to him, the sinner. And it reminds us again that none of our salvation, that for our sins and that of being kept from this world, is on our merit, but it's all on His great love. It says ye are saved. It doesn't say that you're being saved, but you are. In verse 8 again, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a settled question. The moment I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I was saved. And not on my merit, but on His great love and grace. And then the fourth set of threes, three great blessings that are ours in union with Christ. God has quickened us together with Christ. In verse 5, He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 6, "In the ages to come He will show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." These three cover the past, the present, and the future. As to the past, God has given us new life in and with Christ. Our Lord died, but He's alive, and we have new life in Him. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." He said that you and I shall never perish. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It's a settled situation. God has quickened us. God sees us as having died with the Lord Jesus Christ and risen again with Him. That's in the past. The work has all been done. We're not waiting for Christ to finish the work. The work is all done. We're just waiting for the last soul to be saved, and then we're going to hear that welcome shout. And as to the present, hath raised us. Verse 6, and hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hath raised us, it says. We're now with Christ in heavenly places by faith. We're not with him physically yet, but we shall be with him one day, but we are quickened, and someday we shall be truly, physically in his presence. But now, here in the present, God sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us represented by Christ in glory. This is a very poor illustration, but you know when James Baker, the Secretary of State, goes over to one of these conferences over in the East, he speaks for the President of the United States. The President is not there, but representatively he's there. When Jim Baker's there, he's representing the President, and he's representing the people of the United States, and if he commits to something, he commits the President, and he commits all of us that live in the United States to that. And so in a very real way, we're in Christ, he's there. And you and I, representatively, by faith, can be there too. We can enjoy it as we lay hold on it. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then as to the future, verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, there are two ages to come. After the tribulation period, there will be the millennial period, which will last 1,000 years, and then there will be eternity. And it's talking about those two ages. And the purpose of all that has been revealed in verses 1 to 6, if we were to read them again, the purpose of all of that is that you and I might be prepared for those ages to come. The period of grace in which you and I live is to prepare us to live in that period, 1,000 years and an eternity. And he says, in those two ages, he will make known his glory and his perfect work in Christ Jesus. He's going to show us how great was his grace to sinners like you and I. And I want you to notice that it says, in his kindness toward us. You know, you and I always admire people that are kind, don't we? And yet we seldom find kindness in the great of this world. The great people of this world, the important people of this world, seldom have time to show kindness. They're generally far too busy in their jobs, far too busy in making money and exerting power to show personal kindness. But we have one who's going to show his kindness throughout the endless ages of eternity. He's going to make known the riches of his grace. It would seem that he's never going to get finished showing all the riches. It says, in the ages to come, oh, the wonder of the marvelous grace of God. My father loved to suggest that God never repeats himself down here. There's no two people alike. No two fingerprints alike. No two hairs alike. No two roaches alike. Sorry about that. I always wondered why Noah didn't take care of those when he had the opportunity. No two snakes alike, no two anything in this world alike. All the leaves, all the snowflakes, all the water drops, all of those things are different. No two alike. And God is never going to make anything alike in eternity. People sometimes say to me, what are we going to do in eternity? What are we going to do? Are we going to stand around in the street corner singing? Well, we may do some of that. I don't know. But I think there's going to be an abundance to do in eternity. You and I that have put our trust in him as our Savior, we're going to find that in that day, he's going to make new to us every day the abundance of his grace. We have seen but the tip of the iceberg here when we know the wonder and the joy and the pleasure of his presence. In eternity, he's going to make these things new forever, and we're going to live in his power and his strength and his guidance there. And he would have us, in the meantime, to learn to trust in him and to live in his strength and his power and his guidance here. May God make it so, for his name's sake. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of coming again into thy presence. We thank thee for the wonderful truths that this is a day of grace. Thy Son has not come yet to take his people home, but one day he's going to come, and it could be today. We know our God and Father. But as we see the storm clouds, the war clouds gathered in the Mideast, we think that perhaps it should cause us to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. If unsaved, to accept Him as our Savior, and if a Christian, to walk for Him, to walk with Him day by day. But our God, we would suggest that Thou would stir the hearts of Thy people in this room tonight and those that know not Thy Son as their Savior to realize that the war in the Mideast is not that which should stir their hearts, but the uncertainty of tomorrow, the uncertainty of 1 hour from now. Thou hast said, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Thou hast not promised that Thou would give us another day or another week. We pray, our God and Father, that we may realize our particular need, those that know Christ, that they may realize that they need to redeem the time. There's coming a day when we're going to stand for evaluation before Thy Son and our Savior. And those that know not Thy Son as their Savior, that this is the time that God has power on earth to forgive sins. Once they leave this world, there's no opportunity to be blessed. Impress these things upon our hearts, we pray. We thank Thee for everyone that has come, and we thank Thee for the homes represented and for this assembly, and we ask Thy blessing on each. Pray that Thou would supply the needs, as we ask it in His worthy and precious name. Amen. Perhaps we could sing just a couple of verses of number 250.